All right, a great week at camp, high school last week, and I also just want to thank those of you, two things. I want to thank those of you that helped provide some scholarship for those high school kids. Among those making decisions at camp this week were three kids who do not go to our church that receive scholarships, and so you all made that possible. Sorry, give yourself a hand. And the second thing is that it's my hope that these young people would be with us long enough and grow enough that that's where they're at someday as well. You see all that fun they were having? Yeah, so that's our goal for them. All right, so this morning I have this. Anybody know what this is? Toothpaste. All right, I'm going to need a volunteer. Anybody like to volunteer?
Are you just going to pour that whole thing on the plate?
You going to volunteer, Miss? All right. I think I got most of it out. Let me fold it over and just get every drop of it.
That's just a waste.
All right, there you go. Now, you know what your task is? Put it all back in here.
What?
Nope. You can't do it? You can't put it back in there? It's already out there. You can't put it back, right?
So you just have to use it. You just have to dig your teeth.
Well, here's the thing. Sometimes the words that we say to people are just like that toothpaste. Once we say them, can we put them back? Have you ever said anything to somebody that hurt them and they said, "Take it back"? But guess what? We can't, can we? Once it's out there, it's always out there. And so when we say mean things then that hurt people, even though we apologize, they're always going to be out there. The Bible says he who holds his tongue is wise. And so we need to think about the things that we say. It says reckless words or harmful words are like a sword. A sword can cut just a little bit, can't it? Or it can cut really bad, huh?
Yeah.
And so it is with our words. When we talk to people and we say things, so we want all the things that come out of our mouth to be pleasing to God. Because once we say something mean, you ever say anything mean to your brother?
That's not true.
She was thinking about it. Give her some time. How about you? You ever say anything mean to you? Yeah? Never? To anybody in your family? So we've all done it. Once we, even if we apologize, it's always out there. My brother, when he was little, was playing baseball with some friends in a little wiffle ball, and the boy hit the wiffle ball and it hit my brother in the eye, and he had to go to the hospital because his eye was bleeding inside. But the boy said, "I'm sorry," but did it make the hurt go away? No. And the same thing with our words. So always think about the things that you say to other people, how they might affect them, and how it might hurt them, because once they're out there, we can't take it back. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we love you. We thank you. Help us to guard our hearts and our tongues, that we would not say things that are hurtful to others, that the words that come out of our mouth are to encourage and to lift people up and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name, and everybody said, amen. Can I have my toothpaste back? I was hoping you would put it back in there so I could use it for second service. Educational, because in that song, if you pay attention, we find out what God's first name is. It is Andy. Andy talks with me, Andy walks with me. We are in the 16th lesson of Hebrews, and if you are familiar with education system, you know that that means it's kind of semester break or time for a final exam. So actually it's lesson 17 if we count last week's little excursion off into Joshua and talking about Caleb. But today we wrap up Hebrews 101. The first 10 chapters have been foundational as the author tries to give us all the reasons why Jesus is the better way. And after a couple weeks break, we'll get back into Hebrews and have Hebrews 201, practical application, how we take this information that we've had in the first 10 chapters and how we use that in our faith life, especially as we live in a culture that slowly creeps towards being anti-Christian. Christianity, and so it'll help us to get there. Next week, I'll be praying about a standalone topic, and then the following week, the last week of the month, I'll have been spending some time at junior camp, and so my good friend Wade Graber is going to come and share with us. He is getting ready to head to Liberia on a huge church planting mission for One Mission Society. So he's going to be going over for 2-3 weeks every couple months and help plant One Mission Society, and I'll let him share it with you, has what I call a BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious goal that is going to take, it's something that God can only do, and I'll have him share that with you. But I just want to give you a heads up, too, that we'll take up a free will offering for him, as we have done for other missionaries that we support, but to help him in his work. So this morning, chapter 10, if you want to turn in your Bibles. We're going to take the whole chapter, but I'm not going to read it verse by verse. I'll just give you some bits and pieces. Hopefully you can follow along. But again, as we've been going through, he's laying out all the reasons Jesus is a better. All the reasons why the new way, this new covenant, is better than the old. In chapter 1, he compared Jesus to the prophets and explained to us why he was better than the prophets. In chapters 1 and 2, better than the angels. In chapter 3, he is better than the one who led the Israelites, delivered them from the Egyptians in Moses. Chapter 4, he is the great high priest because he is the forever high priest. So he is better than Joshua even. By the way, Joshua and Jesus are the same root word in Greek. Chapters 8 and 9, he compares the old covenant tabernacle to the true tabernacle, the living temple, and that is Jesus Christ. He says that the old covenant tabernacle was just the shadow of the new covenant way with Jesus. Old priests, old system priests serve in a way that is only a copy of the one to come. Everything was made according to pattern or figure at that time. In the previous chapter, the author has also given us a list of warnings. That is, he lays out this foundation for us. He says, pay attention. Don't drift away. He also says, don't have a hard heart. Don't let your heart grow hard towards the things of the Lord. And then in 5 and 6, he tells us that we are to be careful to stay on track for spiritual growth, not to get complacent, but to continue to strive to be more and more Christ-like all the time, to better understand. And so in chapter 10, then he goes back and he hits some of the highlights. But most importantly, he issues a call to action at the end of the chapter for us. Again, at the beginning of the chapter, as you read that, he says, here are the reasons, and here is your expected response. And the expected response is for these, remember, these people are in danger of falling away from Jesus because of the persecution that they're undergoing, and the call that he's looking for is stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Don't be deterred from following Jesus because of what you're going through. Yes, it would be easier to go back to the old way. It would be easier to go back to animal sacrifices. It would be far more comfortable, something that we're used to. People probably would not persecute you in that way. But he says, don't go there. And here's why. Verses 1 through 4, he tells us it is impossible for the blood of sacrificed animals to take away sins. The old way of sacrificing sins doesn't work. Impossible, Scripture says. And you're depending on your translation, it might say not possible. It say can never. Anybody have a translation that says that the animal sacrifices most likely won't take away your sins? Or does anybody have a translation that says it probably won't take away your sins? No, it says it is impossible. It can never happen. Sacrifice of animals will not take away our sins. And so the problem is that these people, they're sacrificing all these animals, but yet they have to live with this idea of knowing that their sins are never fully taken away. Because next year, what do they have to do? Sacrifice another animal. And then the next year, what do they have to do? Sacrifice another animal. So this would be a continual onslaught of sacrifice. You would have to deal with this sin for your whole life because the law cannot take away sin. If it could, why would we need Jesus to go to the cross? So animal sacrifices, it is impossible to do that. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the old system was bad. I mean, where did they get the old system from? Got it from God. God gave it to him. God gave it to him for a time. It served his purpose. And he says, now, I have a better way. I have a better way for you. That time has come for the old sacrifice system to be set aside, because we have a once and for all sacrifice now in Jesus Christ. And because we have this new once and for all sacrifice, the emphasis of faith now becomes transformation rather than compulsory obedience. See, in the old system, they had compulsory obedience. You had to obey the Ten Commandments, all the other laws that God gave them, all the laws that the Pharisees had come up with, and so it was mandatory and obligatory. And when you have something that is mandatory and obligatory, pretty soon it becomes a burden. Now, the emphasis is no longer on following a checklist of do's and don'ts. I imagine that God got pretty tired of seeing all those animals being sacrificed year after year after year. Just like maybe some of us get a little tired of somebody who has to continually repent from the same sin over and over and says, I'm sorry, and they don't change. Within passages from verse 5 to 18, we have a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6. It's a prophetic psalm in which God says, I don't want your ritualistic offerings and sacrifices anymore. He says, I want your hearts. My dad was in the Air Force for 23 years, and he would tell me, because I talked to him after college, I said, you know, how are you doing after he retired? And he said, taking off my uniform was the worst day of my life. The day that he took it off for the last time, he says, was the worst day of his life. He loved the Air Force, everything about it. And so as a dependent child, I knew that I didn't want to do anything that would take away from that. Because I was the oldest, I wasn't always the best child. I kind of explored the boundaries of things. But I always knew that whether I was in the community or on base, especially in Europe, in Germany, that anything I did would reflect on my father. And let me tell you, there's nothing worse for a senior NCO in the Air Force that can't control his kid. Because if you can't control your own kid, how can you control a group of men that have been put under your authority? And so I knew that if I got in trouble for doing anything really stupid, my dad would be called on the carpet. And I knew how much this meant to him. And I think it's the same way with God. This is what God wants. I didn't obey because I had to. I obeyed my father because I loved him and I knew how much it meant to him. This is what God wants for us. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offering and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. Again, Psalm 46, it's verses 8 and 9 in chapter 10 of Hebrews, but it's a prophetic psalm. It's Jesus head saying, look, I know that this is not what you desire, this old system. And he says, so I'm coming to do your will. Remember the warning about having a hard heart. God wants soft, willing hearts to do his bidding on earth, to do his will and not ours. His will is to see a lost person, like each and every one of us once were. His will is to see every lost person come to know him and then become a follower who also goes out then and makes other followers, that their lives are so different, that they are changed so much that people go, wow, what was it that changed in your life from who you used to be? One of the things I want to do this fall, and so be thinking about it, is I'd love for some of you to write down your testimonies for me. Write down your testimonies, how you came to know Jesus Christ, or maybe a time in your life when Jesus did really something, helped you get through a very struggling time. And then each month, I want to share one of those at the beginning of the month in the bulletin, if you're willing to let me share it, so that people can see that Jesus is working in our midst, and he has been and continues to, because it's about transformation. God's goal for us is this new creation. He wants to do away with the old. He wants a new creation that reflects his nature and his character on a day-to-day basis so that other people would see him through us. Because it's his hope and his will that not one person would be separated from sin by sin, but to come to know him. And the cool thing is he wants to do that through you. He wants you to be the vessel that he uses to bring others to him. And so one of the things I want to challenge you today is not to see sharing your faith or evangelism as a duty that we have to do as a Christian, but to see it as something we get to do for the Lord. We get to go share the gospel. God doesn't have to do it all himself. He's asking us to help him. And that's so cool, but it's also so scary at the same time, that God would use an old football coach like me and put me right here in front of you to help encourage you and to propel you into action. Especially considering that there was a time in my life that I walked away angry and chased after the world in spite of God. But here I stand today because it's so cool, again, but yet can be fearful at times to be standing before you. But God calls each and every one of us into this. He says, hey, I want you. You get the opportunity to do my bidding for me. The God of the universe, creator of everything seen and unseen, says, hey, help me. I need your help. That is an awesome task. And here's why. With our forever high priest, we have the confidence that all can enter into the presence of God. We find this in verses 19 through 21. See, we've established already through these 10 chapters that Jesus is our forever high priest. He is better than the other priests, the other high priest, because he didn't die. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he sits there as our high priest. And because of that, we now have access to God. See, access to God was once very limited. It was a limited opportunity. One man, once a year, after a very ritualistic cleansing, could go into the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple, and he could go before God. One man, one time. But in verse 20, we find that it says that by Jesus, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two, and it opened up for us presence to God, that all of us were no longer separated from him and had to rely on another human. We now all have access to the presence of God. Verse 22 says, let us draw near, or depending on your translation, get closer. What the Greek says is come to God. We've been invited. All of us have been invited. The Samaritan woman at the well, who had five husbands and was now living with a man who was not her husband, was invited to come draw near to God. A tax collector who was despised by other people, known as either Levi or Matthew, was invited to come into the presence of God. Another tax collector, a chief tax collector, the Bible says was a sinner, this guy called Zacchaeus, and Jesus went and hung out with him. Jesus went to his house and ate with all of his sinner friends, just as he did with Matthew. All people spent time with women of ill repute, Jesus did. Lepers, demon-possessed, pagan soldiers. He hung out with people who were clearly labeled as social outcasts, the downtrodden. That's where Jesus spent his time. Those are the people that he spent time with. Now, it's true, he had a small group of men that he hung out with. But they too were once outside the circle. They too were one time people who didn't. They weren't the downcast and the outtrodden, but they were people who were not considered the elite of society. They were stinky fishermen. But they became his close inner circle. And they too were invited with confidence to invite others to hear the gospel story. And they took that story all over the world. They didn't see it as a duty. They saw it as a privilege to go and share because of what Christ had done for them. And that was Christ had died for everyone. Christ had died for everyone, no matter where they live, no matter what they drive, no matter where they work, no matter if they smoke, they do drugs, they drink. He died for them, and he wants them to know as well that he loves them, that they have value to him. And so where are they going to hear it? How are they going to find out about this great love? Do you think that if they're all of those things, they're going to come in here? Not very often. They've been to churches before, and when they walk in, they get judged for who they are and what they've been doing. They don't think they fit in church, that they're too bad or they're not good enough. And so again, it's It's up to us. We get the privilege of sharing with them that God, again, creator of all the universe, loves them, that they have value in his eyes. And through us, through each and every one of us, they get to know that Jesus loves them. Part of that is incumbent on us having the right stuff, right? There is a certain and appropriate nature we need to draw close to God. What is that certain and appropriate nature? The author tells us, he lays it out for us, that if we're to draw near to God so that we can draw others near to God, he tells us what we need. Verse 22 again says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. If you're a King James person, I believe it says a true heart. The Greek word is alethenos. Alethenos, and this is a rather lengthy description, so listen closely. Alethenos means this: that which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name, real, true, genuine. So I want you to think about this in terms of when we call ourselves Christians. This is an idea that is to be, again, our faith is to be transformational. If we have Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we should be notably changed from when we first made that decision to accept Jesus. The longer we've been a Christian, the more we should reflect the true nature of Christ, not only in the name that we call ourselves and not in resemblance, but in the real nature corresponding to God. See, transformation shouldn't be a makeover, all right? It shouldn't be like buying a house and then going and slapping a coat of paint on the outside and saying, hey, it's new and improved, right? It's still the old house. Looked a little better on the outside. Still the same studs, still the same siding. We've just covered up the flaws. And paint does a great job of covering up flaws in a house. It's what was going on in the Old Testament sacrifices. We were covering up sin. We weren't taking it away. We weren't making it new. We just covered it up until the next time. If you have a sincere heart, again, you shouldn't have to keep repenting from the same sin over and over and over. Can keep doing the same things. I had that discussion. We have two of our grandkids with us this weekend, and one of them is like that. You tell him not to do something, he'll say okay, and then 5 minutes later, he's doing it again. Well, look, Jackson, if you're really sorry, you won't do it again. I know. And then he goes. Transformational. It should be changed. Our life should not be controlled by the way we used to be. It shouldn't be controlled by anger and gossip and bitterness. It shouldn't be controlled by things that control us. We shouldn't think of people as not worthy to hear the gospel or not worthy to be in our midst, that they are worthless people. When we think about Scripture, who did Jesus have the harshest and most critical words for? Those Pharisees who thought they were above everybody else. Those people that thought they were more worthy than even the lowest of low in society. But God's economy, those things get flipped upside down. The lowest of the low are the ones that are highest on the pecking order. See, the Pharisees had access to Jesus, and they kept all the commandments, they kept the checklist, but their lives weren't transformed. They weren't changed being in the presence of Jesus. Transformational rather than obedience. This true, sincere heart is more than just carrying your Bible around. It's more than just wearing a Christian t-shirt or a little rubber band with your brace on it or wearing a cross around your neck. Or being able to quote all kinds of scripture. No matter how you dress it up, if you don't have a transformational relationship with Jesus, you can dress it up and it's still a pig is a pig. Put lipstick on it. See if we can get to the... There we go. That's still a pig. No matter how we dress up on the inside, if we don't have a true and sincere heart, it's more than just showing up here on Sunday and breathing and going through the motions. It's coming with a heart of worship, as Charlie talked about earlier. It's coming with a heart not filled with judgment or envy or dislike for somebody in our midst or worried about what they're wearing or what they're not wearing or what they're doing and how they're not doing it. It's not coming out of habit. It's coming each and every Sunday morning for something new and fresh to worship and tell God that he is worthy, not to come and say that I am more worthy. Verse 23 then gives us the next appropriate nature that we have to have. The second nature says to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 23. The Greek word here for profess is homologia. Homologia means to whom we profess. It is best described as an expression of allegiance in action. We can profess our allegiance to Jesus Christ, but it is best professed, according to this, by our actions. Homologia. It's more than just, again, showing up. We profess our faith, our hope in Jesus as an act of allegiance. If we profess and call Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then it is an appropriate nature for us to have to want to share our faith with other people, to tell others about Christ. Not, again, not out of duty, but because we love him and what he's done for us, we want to bring those others who don't know with us because it is so great what he has done for us. It's out of allegiance and love that he laid down his life for you, and so we must do the same in return. And that means we share this allegiance and love that we have for Jesus with those, the outcast, the rejected, who need to hear the gospel message, importantly as anybody else, so that they may share in our love and our hope. The third thing that he encourages, the appropriate nature that we have to have if we are going to draw other people to Christ, is found in verse 24. It says, consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I know. How many people in here have ridden horses? What do you use the spurs for? Make them go. Yeah, that, you know, you kind of, you think about it, that's kind of a harsh thing that you have to use spurs to get a horse to go. You have to kick it to go. It doesn't sound very pleasant. But if that's what it takes, then we do it. I just want to share with you, I don't like this idea of having to spur people to get them to go and to reach the kingdom with a message of hope. I don't want to have to spur you into going out and sharing the gospel. But just like that horse, if that's what it takes, then so be it. Now, for the next couple minutes, if you hear the word so be it, you know what that means? Amen. So I don't want to have to spur you on to share the gospel, but if that's what it takes, so be it. Amen. All right. Now, your translation may say anger or provoke, which means to exasperate or vex, and I hope that that's not what I'm doing. I hope I don't exasperate you or enrage you, because that doesn't sound very nice either. And so if my constant speaking about sharing your faith with others, getting out of your holy huddles with your Christian friends and mixing it up with those who don't know Jesus, who are outside the family of God, then if I vex you or exasperate you, then again, I'm sorry. But if that's what it takes, so be it. All right. There is another word here that I want to tell you. This Greek word is called paroxysmos. Paroxysmos, which means encouraging or urging. I don't like to spur or provoke, but I would rather encourage you to be able to go out and share the gospel. In order to be faithful to our allegiance to Christ, we want to go out and make disciples of other people. I would much rather encourage you or urge you to go and share the gospel. And if that's what it takes, encouragement and urging, then so be it. Amen. Amen. All right. Got that down. The final appropriate nature that he's giving us right here is verse 25. Let us not forsake or give up meeting together. Now, and I remember I talk about with the kids how we say things. We often take this verse and we use it to beat up people who don't come to church. You know, the Bible says we're not supposed to forsake meeting together, and you're forsaking meeting together. Remember, they didn't have church like we have church in those days. The invitation here is not forsake giving up or meeting together, was to come into community, to come into relationship with a group of people, not to go to a building and go through a set of rituals, but to come into community with other people, to be part of a unity of family is what this word was used. And let me tell you, there are people who go to church every weekend, but they're not part of community. They're coming to a building. They're not forsaking coming to a building, but they're not part of a church community. If One of the reasons that you always hear people like, well, they go to New Spring because they just want to go to church and get out. They don't want to be participatory. This is that idea. We don't want to use this verse to scold people, but to encourage them to be part of community. Maybe it's your Sunday school class. Maybe it's your neighbors. You invite them to be part of community. There are people, again, that come every Sunday, but they don't have fellowship with other Christians. They don't have that unity. They just go back out into the world by themselves. Now, sometimes I know that can sound contradictory as I say that. That because on one hand I say we got to get out of our holy huddles, and now I'm telling you we got to create holy huddles. And that's true, but there has to be a balance. It's much like, holy huddles are much like what the author says about the law. They have their place, but we also have to balance that with being able to go out into the world and mix it up with people whose lives are ugly and messy and dirty, and get involved so that they can come to know the love of Jesus. But that means getting out of our holy huddles, our comfortable old slippers, and getting out into a brand new pair and breaking them in. So why is it fully important that we grasp all this, this certain and appropriate nature of drawing near to God? What if we fail to follow through in drawing near, or speaking out and professing the gospel? Or what if we fail to provoke or encourage and urge our brothers and sisters to gather together? Well, look at verse 26, if you would, beginning there. The author warns the listeners of Hebrews that those who would call themselves followers of Jesus have to live accordingly or face judgment. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And I had some nightmares about trying to share this verse with you this week, because it's difficult, because again, who is the we? There are different ideas, just as we saw earlier in the chapter, some who are backslidden. Some believe that people have backslidden here and lost their salvation, but we talked about that earlier, and I think we came to the conclusion that once saved by grace, always saved by grace. It could be possible that there are some people who claim to be Christians, those cultural Christians we talked about, but never really had a transformational moment with God, never had their heart truly belong to Him. But I think the author here is addressing, and this is going to sound a little rough, it's pew potatoes. People who just, Christians who claim to be followers of Jesus and have had a true salvation experience. This is not about losing your salvation. This judgment is not about getting kicked out of heaven and going to hell. But if we know all these things about Jesus and God, if we have this salvation experience and we keep on sinning, in other words, we don't experience transformation, then the author says a judgment will come upon us. And again, I don't think this judgment is loss of your eternal life. It's not going to be thrown into the fiery pits of hell, but there are temporal punishments that come with our repeated sin. Bad things happen when we sin. David had an affair, and the child that came about as a result of that affair lost its life. David took a census, and thousands of people lost their lives. This could be the judgment that the author is talking about. That if we continually sin, bad things happen. There are repercussions. The other thing that I think he could be talking about here is that your heavenly reward. That if you have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his saving grace, but you don't do the things that we're asked to do, that we can lose some of our heavenly rewards. It's a really good study that we probably need to do sometime. Maybe that's a sermon series about, you know, that we think everybody's going to go to heaven and get a mansion. But there are rewards in heaven. The Bible speaks of rewards in heaven. It speaks of crowns as heavenly rewards. Five crowns: righteousness, incorruptible, self-control, life, those who endured trials and died for their faith like martyrs, of glory for people who were leaders in the church who were godly examples, the crown of rejoicing for those who faithfully witnessed. There will be some people that will have all of those crowns. There will be some people that have one, two, or three, and there will be some people that get to heaven and have none of those. They found out that they could be saved, and they were safe in that, and they did nothing to help further the kingdom. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, says, "There are no crown bearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below." Again, you won't lose your salvation if you become a pew potato, but you're going to miss out on some of the glory and the rewards of heaven. When we take the attitude of, "I'm saved, but I'm not out sinning." Well, let me tell you what, there is more to sinning than just going out lying, gossiping, backbiting, all of those kind of things. Those are sins of commission. There are also sins of omission, which mean when we fail to do that which we are supposed to do. When we fail to go out and share the gospel, when we fail to make disciples out of people, when we fail to take care of the poor, when we fail to watch out for those who cannot watch out for themselves. I can only imagine God's heart breaking as he sits back and watches people who claim to be Christians do nothing to help those who don't have the hope that we have, while kingdom work goes undone. Verse 36 says that we need to preserve or persevere so that when we have done the will of God, right? Notice that. I want you to pick that up. Verse 36, when we have done the will of God, we will receive what he has promised. It could be a little bit scary. The final encouragement of the day is this. The listeners were reminded by the author to remember the earlier days of their newfound faith. Think back to the days when you first became a Christian. How excited were you? I'm telling you right now that there are kids that came out of high school camp Friday afternoon and went to their friends who didn't go, and what do you think they were telling them? What an awesome time we had at camp. What great things I learned. Most every kid there made some kind of decision. Some were, again, first-time decisions for Jesus Christ. Others were recommitting their life to doing God's will. That's how he reminds them. These are people who are, again, being persecuted. He's telling them, remember when you first started following Jesus, how excited you were, how much you shared your faith, how you lived every day for him, how you lived in community, how you took care of the poor, how you took care of those who were needy. Remember those days. In those days, when you first got started, you were willing to endure so much. But now you're ready to turn your back and walk away. Because of Christ's great once and for all sacrifice, his appointment as the high priest on our behalf, he calls the people to action, just as we are called to action. There are two responses that we can do in response to this letter to Hebrews. We can, one, shrink back. It's too tough. It's too difficult. I can't continue on. The other thing that we can do is what he is encouraging the listeners of Hebrews to do, and that's to stand firm in the faith. Carry on the work of the Lord despite the cost. Bear the cross that we have been asked to carry. To seek and save that which is lost. To look out for the poor and the needy and the widows. And the listeners of this letter had a choice to make. For some of them, it meant life and death. But we have a choice today as well. And remember, in making your choice to shrink back or to stand firm, that we have a better way, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. But Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us not to get comfortable in our Christianity. Help us to find that fire and renewed in seeking to do your will. Help us not only that each and every one of us would draw near to you, and we would continue to draw near to you each and every day, but that our lives would be such that we would draw other people to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's what you've asked us to do, to live a life that would bring others to our eternal reward with us. that we not go on this trip alone. And that until we get to make that trip home to be with you, that we look after those here on earth who are precious and dear to you. Children, orphans, widows, people who go without or do not have, and especially those who do not have the hope of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today that you would speak to their heart. That if they've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that not only would they take care of their eternity, but that they would find a new way of living, that they would become transformed into the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that others then may come to know him. Father, we love you, we thank you, and I just pray that as we get ready to leave this place this morning, that we would walk out of here a changed people, not just hear your words this morning and continue to do the same thing over and over, for we know it's not ritual and sacrifice that you love, but hearts willing to do your bidding. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.